Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone this morning. Love to see those smiling faces. We are finishing up John chapter 15 this morning. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn your Bibles there, John 15. And I know last time we talked, we already discussed the vine and the branches. I've kind of listened to some more teaching on that, and I kind of want to go back to it, especially because it is one of the last of the big I am statements in Scripture. I think Wednesday night, I think I may have just kind of pushed on through and left some things behind. So I want to be sure that we get those, and we'll be sure to leave time so that we can get into John 16. Because, again, this is all one big conversation. This one big discourse with Jesus and His disciples. And it's very important because this is the last discourse between Jesus and His disciples prior to His crucifixion. So this is important stuff. He really wants to encourage them, give them strength, and fortify them for what is coming. Not just His crucifixion, but everything that's going to come afterwards as well. So, chapter 15, and I want to read this again, verses 1 through 8 of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, He removes, and He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Now, Wednesday night we talked a little bit about this, and we mentioned that this conversation is taking place within a specific context, and it's being spoken to a specific audience. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's speaking to the 11 at this point. And in a sense, you know, we talk about the Great Commission being kind of their charge to go out and make disciples of all nations. This is just as much a part of that as any other part of the Great Commission. Because Jesus is giving them a mission and He's giving them this analogy for what that mission is going to entail. With that in mind, and this is, I think, where we might have kind of dropped off on Wednesday, where does this apply to us? Does this apply to us? Maybe that should be the question. So I'm going to throw some questions out there, and these aren't rhetorical, so feel free to answer. Please feel free to answer. Does this apply to us? Why? Because we're branches? Okay. Jesus has some pretty heavy things to say in this. I go specifically to the very end of it. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So the proof of our discipleship is in fruit bearing. Would we agree that that's what Jesus is saying? Yes, okay? So let's go to the converse of that. If we are not producing fruit, are we true disciples? Mark.
Last Wednesday when you answered the question about fruit bearing, I went to Galatians 5.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay.
And if we gauge success by this, then Jeremiah was completely failed.
Okay.
That's really what I was getting at. When I was
sure. Sure.
And when I made that comment, you said, in a general sense, yes, it's true.
Yes.
And when you say, does this apply to us? In a general sense, yes, it does. These are principles.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if you couldn't hear that, so this does apply to us in the regard that we are to be working. Is that a fair general sense of what you're saying? That we are to be working. As far as bearing fruit, what does that look like where we're concerned? Are we to actually make fruit, or are we to cultivate an area in which fruit can grow? Who grows the fruit, I guess, is the question. I think Paul kind of talks about that when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God did. So that means that God is growing the fruit. So let's go into that fruit in just a second. Ted. Right, right, right. Well, and I say that just because we have to be very careful about what is specifically charged to them and what is a general application. I think there are both present here. Let's talk about that in just a second. But the reason we have to be careful about that is especially things, for instance, when he talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to work. He's going to provide revelation to them. He's going to help them remember what Jesus said and do all those things. Well, many have taken that and said that the Holy Spirit now does that today as well. And so he continues to provide this new revelation. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing, because many false religions have sprung from that very idea. Right. 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 Well, and again, I think that there are, in asking that question, I think that there are things here that can apply to us. Whether or not the specific charge that Jesus is giving them right now, you need to go out and make fruit. And we see that they respond to this charge, this mission in Acts. I mean, that's what the whole book of Acts is about. But are there principles here that do apply to us? I guess is kind of where I want to get to. And then with that question in mind, if we're going to say yes to that question, what are they? Where does this apply to us? So I think one of the first means of answering that question is, and we kind of talked about this on Wednesday night, what is the fruit? What does it mean to bear fruit? Does it mean to baptize people? If we're not baptizing people, then we're not successful? As in individually, I don't mean collectively, individually. Is that what that means? What does it mean to cultivate fruit? Okay. Okay. sowing the seed, to kind of put that generally. Is that? Okay. Facilitating growth as much as possible, as much as is as possible for each one of us. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And I think that's all part of it. I think it's not, and hear me out on this, it's not just direct teaching. It's also our behavior. It's how we act. It's how we, to use John's own words in 1 John, it's how we love. And what does that mean? How is that shown? How does that make itself known? Because how we love and how we act as a result of that love and how we speak, what we say, we certainly need to speak truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. We need to act in a way that is consistent with our message of truth. So in just kind of thinking about this, you know, I think we can be tempted to read this and say, well, if I haven't taught somebody to the point of baptism, then I'm a failure. That is not the case. I mean, if that's the case, every preacher that gets up on Sunday morning has got a lot of work to do because they don't get someone to be baptized every single time. So there is a sense in which this does apply to us, but making disciples is not just converting someone, is kind of the point I'm getting to. It is cultivating an area in which those disciples can grow and thrive. And right now, among the apostles, the disciples, that ground is a little bit rocky, because they've been arguing with one another over who's the greatest. They are confused. Jesus says they're going to be troubled. They're about to go through a time of conflict and be directly confronted with that. And Jesus says, bear fruit. Bear fruit. Because this is how you prove to be my disciples. And again, one of the reasons that I say that this can apply to us is because of 1 John. 1 John elaborates on this concept of how do we, the church, prove to be of God. And he goes on to say, first of all, you know because you have the word of truth. And secondly, you act out that truth by how you love one another and how you love the Lord. So, again, I don't know if we... If we went deep enough in this vine analogy the other night, we kind of talked about what this meant for the disciples there, but can we take something from it? Are there any other comments on that? Maybe we've kind of drained it dry.
When I read this, I don't see it as just teaching others. It says follow my commandments.
Uh-huh.
Bearing fruit is just doing what we're told to do, not just teaching others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Jesus says in Matthew, let your light so shine. That doesn't mean that we're pointing our spotlight at somebody and saying, look at my light, look at what I'm doing. There's a sense in which if we're just doing what we're supposed to do, it can't help but be seen. Just because you're doing what you're supposed to do. Ted. Bear fruit. Mm-hmm.
This is not, I hate to say this, because it discriminates me and points fingers to me,
mm-hmm.
but this shows evidence that you're doing the right thing.
Yep.
Not just, so I'm not
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
This isn't, hey, just do the right thing and you're bearing fruit.
Yep.
That, I think the terminology would be different than that. It would be just sow the seed, sow the seed, sow the seed, sow the seed.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a lot of, you're sowing the right seed if you're bearing fruit.
Mm-hmm. Well, he says, make disciples. I think that's where the...
Where is that?
Verse... Well, you're true. Yeah, that's true. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Now, we did talk on Wednesday night about in other places, say, for instance, when Jesus looks out, when the people are coming to him, he's about to perform the miracle of multiplying the fishes and the loaves. He looks out and says, the fields are ripe for harvest. And the idea is, there's a whole lot of fruit out there, if we want to kind of use that same analogy. What he's looking at is the people. Now there's a sense, you could say, yes, that applies more to principles than to people. And that the fruit will be the result of that. Let me come back to this in just a second. Mary. Uh-huh. That's true. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. 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 Well, it's interesting. You used the phrase there, I led somebody to Christ. You know, we think of that as, I got him across the finish line. Well, what about the person who changed the tires to get him to the finish line? You know, it's someone who facilitated that. And that's where I think, to get back to Mark's point, is where Galatians 5 comes in. Because the fruits of the Spirit are joy, love, peace. All of those things mentioned in Galatians 5. And that is the way that the fruit grows. You know, sometimes we kind of look out on the vine and we see the fruit starting to sprout and we think, job's done. We got our fruit. We're finished. Uh-uh. If you've ever worked in a garden, do you have to keep tending that fruit? You got to keep taking care of what's on the vine to let it grow. We've had a whole bunch of tomatoes that turned green and then never did a thing again. They're hard as baseballs. You got to keep tending to them. And that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. So I think it's all interrelated. I hope I'm not muddying the waters here or anything. But again, I think as individuals, now as the church, we have a responsibility to make disciples by baptizing people into Christ. That's one of our missions. As individuals, I don't think that we need to see ourselves as failures if we don't get somebody right up to that line and then carry them on over. Because our work is not just to get them in the water. Our work is to get them up to that point, into the water, and surviving after that point. So this bearing fruit is not just a hard line. It's a lifelong thing for us and for the person that we're ministering to.
In 16 it says, bear the fruit and that your fruit would remain.
Yes.
That's exactly what you're saying.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. So, and I don't think the disciples truly have got this yet. You know, Jesus is going to say, there are some things that I haven't told you yet, or I haven't told you up to this point because you just weren't ready to hear them yet. And there are going to be some things that they're not going to understand until they're seen through the lens of the cross. Until they get through that ordeal, they can't look back and see how some of these things are going to apply. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. I want to be sure that we get through that. Anything else? Mary? Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, we have to be very careful with that, and we're gonna circle back around to that point this morning. Yes. I'm sorry, I had a hard time. Yes. Yes. Fruit is to produce an increase. Yes. But look at what Jesus says about how that happens. He says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. Who's the he? Who's the he being talked about there that removes the fruit? It's the Father, right? It's the Father. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he, the Father, removes. But what else does he do? He doesn't just remove unfruitful branches. What does he do to fruitful branches? He prunes them. What does that mean? Where's my gardeners at? What does that mean to prune something? What's that? He cuts them back. Okay, so this is kind of the next big question. What does that mean? What does that look like? Makes them more productive? By doing what? You got to cut some things off to stimulate growth, right? You got to get rid of some... I don't use this in the sense that I mean it. You got to get rid of some dead weight to stimulate growth. Yep. Mm-hmm. He will put you in your place fast. Yep. You ever been dealing with a situation and then for whatever reason you were reading through your Bible, maybe just to prepare for a Bible class that you're getting ready to teach, and then you read something and it just drives the dagger in. It just gets you. And you think, I'm being pruned right now. I'm learning something from this. What's that? It does help you to mature. That's right. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. But again, this is the work of the Father. This is what he's doing. Now, he can do that through us, and that cultivates growth. But this is the work of the Father. This is what he does to us. The question is that when we're being pruned, do we see it for what it is? That's hard. That's right. We do. We think, why is this happening to me? What's God doing to me? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? All these types of things. We're being pruned. But what's the purpose of it? To help us grow. To produce more fruit. So, some big tea. We could do the whole class on this. Just we could do multiple classes on the vine and the branches. It's just such a deep teaching that Jesus gives them. But what's getting ready to happen to the disciples, to bring this back to the context, in terms of what we just talked about, this pruning, how's it going to take place? What's getting ready to happen in the text? How's Peter going to be pruned? How's John going to be pruned? Jesus is about to die. He's about to give his life on the cross. He's about to leave them for a time, which is what he's talking to them about. And he says, hard times are coming. If you look back in Matthew, and you see one of the final discourses that Matthew records there, he specifically talks about times are coming when false prophets are going to arise. You are going to be persecuted. It would be better for you to run to the hills and flee. Hard times are coming. And that's part of what he's getting across to them right now. You are being pruned. You are being cultivated, to use that term. But it's to promote more growth. And again, we see this all throughout the book of Acts, especially in Peter and Paul. All throughout the book of Acts, because they go through trial after trial after trial. And the end result of the book of Acts in Acts 28 is the gospel went throughout the land unhindered, without hindrance. So it grew to exponential lengths in that short amount of time. Okay, so I've kind of talked that one into the ground, but I think we had some really good discussion on that. So I'm very pleased. Thank you for your participation in that discussion. So kind of 15 at large. The first part of 15 deals with the disciples' relationship to the Father and to Jesus. The second part of chapter 15 talks about the disciples' relationship with one another. And again, that goes into the whole cultivation, bearing fruit, because they are to love one another. And that's what Jesus says. You did not choose me, I chose you. I appointed you so that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. But then he modifies that. This is what I command you, love one another. So those ideas are interlinked. If you don't love one another, you can't produce fruit. That's all a part of it. You can't act individually. You have to love one another, because your love for one another is the evidence of everything that you're saying. So, again, friends, let's bring that home too. Every church needs to remember that. The way that we love one another, we treat one another, we talk to one another, is evidence of who we are and what we teach. And if we don't show love for one another, our teaching is, to a degree, invalidated. So, but then verse 18, and this is really kind of where we left off on Wednesday, and it's going to be a great springboard for chapter 16. He talks about the disciples' relationship to the world. To the world. And the first two parts of 15 are all about how the Father loves them, how they're to love one another. It's a very kind of inclusive, we're all in this together kind of thing. The last part of chapter 15 talks about a sharp divide between them, the disciples, and the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. So he says, there's a precedent there. If you're being hated for what I teach, it's because they hated me. So let's keep the focus right here. It's not about you, it's about me. And remember, when Jesus started teaching in Matthew 5, one of the first things he said was, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this isn't some new teaching. If the world hates you, understand it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So the evidence is going to be in how they treat you. Just in the same way how they treated Jesus was evidence of their relationship with the Father, Jesus says, in the way that they treat my disciples is evidence of their relationship with me and with the Father. So there's kind of an ancillary relationship there. And then he gives two reasons for this hatred. First of all, willful ignorance. Verse 21, they will do all these things to you on account of my name because they don't know the one who sent me. And this know, again, is that word that we keep coming back to, genosko, which is an intentional knowledge. They don't know me. So you kind of go back to John chapter 1 where it says he came among his own, but his own did not recognize him. Same word. They did not know him. But to those that did know him, he gave the right to be called sons of God. So willful ignorance. And Paul's going to talk about this in Romans chapter 1. Those that have evidence all around them, but they still choose to ignore it and discard it. And Paul makes some points about that. The second reason, though, for this hatred, in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And I think you kind of put in there, now they have seen me. They have seen the Father, consequently through me, and they have hated both me and my Father. So they resent Jesus' claims and his commands. There's a resentment. They have heard the word. They're not ignorant of what the word says because Jesus told it to them, but they resent what the word says. And remember in John chapter 3, when Jesus talks about the darkness, that it wants to stay away from the light. It wants to have nothing to do with the light. And so, because Jesus dwelt with his people and gave them his word, they're without excuse. But the world doesn't want to hear about its moral responsibility to the Father. It doesn't want to hear about what is acceptable in Scripture. It doesn't want to hear about how it's doing wrong. Do we see that today? It doesn't want to hear about where sin and error is. I mean, there are times that I don't want to hear about things that I'm doing wrong. But I gotta trudge through that. So the response then is antagonism. They are antagonistic to the gospel message, even though they've heard what it says. But verse 25, but this happened so that the statement written in the Scripture might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. It might be no good reason, but... And this is a... If you have your Bible there, this might be in bold text. It's a quote from the Psalms. And it's actually multiple Psalms that say something to this effect. Psalm 35:19, Psalm 69:4, Psalm 109:3. If it is from Psalm, if he is quoting directly from Psalm 69, it's interesting because that's the same psalm that was quoted when Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple. And it says, zeal for my house, for the Father's house has consumed me. Same psalm. So John may be kind of dipping in that well again. But verse 26, we're running out of time. Verse 26, when the counselor comes, so he's bringing this now back to the Holy Spirit. When the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You will also testify because you have been me from the beginning. Now, there's a terrible chapter break here between 15 and 16 because everything that's in the beginning part of 16 is a direct continuation of this. But it's interesting that he brings this back to the Holy Spirit because the whole last part of 15 talks about the hatred that the world is going to have for the disciples and the divide that's going to take place and the hardships that they're going to endure as a result of that. But the Holy Spirit is the means to survive that and the means to thrive in that. Because what he's going to do is he himself will testify about Jesus, and you he's speaking to the disciples, but you will also testify because you have been with me from the beginning. So keep testifying. But the beginning part of 16 talks about some of the ramifications of this, kind of how they're going to see this happening. He's not just going to say they're going to speak evil things about you. Verse 1, just picking up here. I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Now, Jesus has already stated that he told them about Judas' betrayal so that when it happens that they'll believe who he is. But he says that this, what's getting ready to happen, may have the effect that you're going to stumble. Have we already seen somebody stumble so far in this narrative? Well, Judas, right? Judas. Yep. And so Jesus says, you could also stumble. He's already told Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. After Peter's vehement profession of faith. But he warns them of the trials to come to keep them from stumbling. And in this case, the things that he mentions is the Jewish persecution on two fronts. Excommunication, which we've already seen. Remember with the man that was born blind? That they cast him out of the synagogue because he refused to give up his faith in Jesus. And we've already seen it in other places where they were fearful of professing Jesus because they were going to be cast out. So they're strong-arming people based on association with the synagogue. And there's a lot that comes with that. It's not just being cut off from the synagogue. It's being cut off socially. It's being cut off from your family. Everything. But then he takes it another step. And it's interesting that he takes it to this degree because of what he's about to go through. There will come a time when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Now, I want to be very careful how I say this. The Pharisees obviously have evil motives for killing Jesus, for what they're getting ready to do to Jesus. They're going to have to twist words to be able to bring a charge against him because they can't do it. Nonetheless, we have seen that they are trying to side themselves with God, God's words, the law, all of those things. Because they've said, we're going to stone you for blasphemy. So they're using the law to kill Jesus. So they think, to some degree, is what I'm getting at, to some degree they think they're doing the right thing. Because Jesus, to them, is a blasphemer. Is there an example in Acts of somebody doing this? Big example.
I would say that some really think they're doing
it. Exactly, yeah. And Paul, we don't even... It's Paul. We don't just see this in Paul. We see this in Paul talking about himself in later epistles. About how much he thought that this was the right thing. I saw this. I think this is great. Jesus attributed the action of his foes to ignorance. Not the ignorance of intellectual knowledge, but the lack of a personal experience of God in Christ. Their attitude was determined by who they thought Jesus was, and consequently by who they thought God was, rather than by actual contact with either. So warped had that attitude become that their contact with Jesus had generated hate for both himself and the Father. Now go back to Paul's experience. What was the thing that changed Paul? What was the moment? Say that again. The road to Damascus. What happened on the road to Damascus? And he had direct contact with Jesus. So, Jesus initiated that relationship with Paul. Now, he's not going to do that for every one of us in those terms. He's not going to strike us blind and appear to us and talk to us and all those things. He speaks to us through his word. But we see the change that happened in Paul. He thought he was doing the right thing. And Jesus says, This is a sign. I'm telling you what's getting ready to happen. And they're going to think they're doing the right thing. So we've got 5 minutes left. So we're gonna generalize chapter 16 a bit because we've got to get through the rest of the chapter. But Jesus continues to say, I'm going away to him who sent me, and not one of you asks me, where are you going? The whole middle part of chapter 16 deals with the confusion that the disciples have about this statement. What does he mean when he's saying he's going away? What does this mean when he says he's going to the Father? We just don't understand this. And Jesus knows that's what they're thinking. They haven't expressed it out loud to him and said, Lord, what do you mean? What does this mean? But he says, I can tell what you're thinking, so I'm going to explain this further. Verse 19 and 20, are you asking one another about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me again. I assure you, you will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice, and you will become sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Great pep talk, Jesus. I mean, if you're going to give a pep talk to your sports team before, are you going to say, we're going to get beat up and we're going to lose and they're going to score more points than we are. Have a great game. I mean, is that how you do this? But Jesus ends this statement with the turning point. That they're going to rejoice and you're going to become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now, here's a question I want to ask to kind of wrap this up, because we're not going to have time to get through the rest of this. Is there a difference between happiness and joy? Especially the joy that Jesus is talking about. What is that difference, if there is? Jesus says they're going to be persecuted. They're getting ready to endure all kinds of things. Excommunication, death, persecutions. They're going to be slandered. Is that going to make you happy? I mean, does that make you happy? It doesn't make me happy. It doesn't make me feel great. But Jesus says the end result of it is joy. How? And I'll give you a clue. Matthew 5. What are the Beatitudes all about? What's that? Glorifying God? Yes. But how? The Beatitudes are always two-part, right? The first part is the way in which something has been taken from you or done to you, right? So, hungering, sorrowful, reviled, all those types of things. Persecuted, all those types of things. But what is the second half of each beatitude about? What's that? Okay, the way that you're going to be blessed. The way that the Father is going to meet that need, meet that deficiency. Now, when we studied through the book of John, when Jesus has performed his miracles, has he ever done them by halves? When Jesus turned the water to wine, was it just a cup of wine? No. It was more than they ever could have. When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman about the water that will gush forth from each spirit that believes in God, does he talk about you're going to have a little trickle of water that comes out? No, he talks about water that's going to flow freely that you can't even stop it. When Jesus heals the blind man, the lame man, all the people that Jesus heals, does he ever heal just one leg or one eye? No. He restores them to complete health. There is a deficiency that the world has caused, sin has caused, and God will not only meet that deficiency, he will provide in abundance to meet that deficiency. And Jesus says, I assure you, you will weep and wail. There will be a deficiency because of what you're getting ready to endure. But your sorrow will turn to joy. And he uses the analogy of a woman that's in labor, right? I've never been in labor. I have witnessed labor. It does not look fun. It is not my idea. They call it labor for a reason. But when that baby is there, it's incredible the change that happens. And that's not that there's not healing that has to take place. That's not that there's not still pain that's enduring. But having that child, seeing what God has produced, it makes everything not only pale in comparison, it does away with it almost completely. And that's the point that Jesus is getting to. And he says, so you will have sorrow now, verse 22. You will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. And that's kind of a state of being. It's not just a one-time thing. The joy that you're experiencing, emotional. It's a state. You will be a person who rejoices because you will have joy that lasts. And so when Jesus talks about the peace that he's going to give and talks about the fulfillment and the blessing that he's going to give, it's not just a one-time act. If we remain in him, he remains or abides in us. It is ongoing. And that's the point that he wants to underline, exclamation point, highlight, put in bold to his disciples before they endure everything that's getting ready to happen. So, heavy stuff. We'll pick up in chapter 17. We're going to get an inside the mind of Jesus. A rare glimpse inside the personal mind of Jesus in chapter 17. So thank you for your comments. Great class, everyone.